Our father, the psalmist, said, O Lord, by thee delivered, by thee with songs extol, my soul you have allowed not to be triumphed o'er by my foes. And our Lord, whether that be you singing that as the one resurrected from the dead, or whether it be the Abraham family praising you for their deliverance from virtual death, or whether it be the deliverance from trials and tribulations of what could have been death, from our friends at Calvary OPC in Schenectady, our God, we praise you for deliverance. We know that your word tells us that neither famine, nor nakedness, nor persecution, nor sword shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we thank you, our God, that even following our sleep in Christ, we shall be able to sing in glory, O Lord, by you delivered, for that will be the consummate deliverance of our souls, preceding the consummate deliverance of body at the return of Christ. And so, Lord, thank you for your works of deliverance. Our God, we thank you for your work last week and Reformation Presbyterian Church and for all that transpired there. Our God, we thank you for decency and order, and that you have ordained an order for your church. Bring your blessing upon that congregation, upon Trinity Church, upon the OPC in Bohemia, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Hamden and in Mount Vernon. Bring your blessing upon our brothers of the Presbyterian Church in America, laboring in the ministry as ruling elders, and also for our brethren in the United Reformed Churches of North America and West Saville and Manhattan and a number of congregations in New Jersey. And for all others, our Lord, laboring faithfully in the gospel, we pray that we would never be bereft of your blessing. We pray, our Lord, as well for those in physical distress. We think of our brother Dick Gerber. Our Lord, those of us who know him and have worked with him can say of him, at least humanly speaking, that dear brother is indispensable for his wisdom, for his pastoral skill, for his experience. And our God, we pray that you would allow him to continue to have his eyesight, put the macular degeneration into check. We ask our Lord that even in his weakness, with many physical afflictions he and his family have experienced over the years, which no doubt are part of the reason for that dear brother's effectiveness as a Christian minister, continue, we pray, to give to him many, many years of usefulness, and in that his family as well. And then we pray for our sister Doris. Our Lord, it is a sobering thing to us that she is no longer depending upon tubes for the giving of food and water. And our Lord, we pray that as she goes through this valley of the shadow of death, that you would, in the fullest sense of your word, bring your comforts to her. And our Lord, remind all of us in here that death, that is the great enemy of every man, woman, boy, and girl born in Adam, death that we fear by nature, is a death that is a conquered foe in Christ. And we pray that our sister Doris would go through the shadow of death, the waters of death, as a valiant one, knowing that nothing can separate her from the Savior whom she loved and whom she loves. Grant grace to Peter and work in the entire family during this time. God, thank you that part of the holy resistance of the Christian faith as a resistance to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, and to death. We pray all of these things with a sure confidence that Christ has conquered, he is conquering, and he will conquer, to his glory and to our everlasting good. Amen. Exodus 2 and verses 1 through 15, page 58. Even those of you who are not familiar with books of the Bible should be able to get to this one. It's the second one from the beginning. Exodus, which means departure, the Israelites going out of Egypt. And it is these 15 verses that the writer of Hebrews has in mind as he's writing under the inspiration of God in the section that we'll be reading shortly. But for now, Exodus chapter 2, page 58, verses 1 to 15. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister, that is, this boy that's going to be called Moses, his sister, Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman, that is Moses' biological mother, took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water," because Moses sounds like the Hebrew word to draw out from. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? You mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Oh, surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. I hasten to add, as a greater than Moses would sit down by a well in a nearby area some centuries later. And then please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verses 23 to 27. Now, this is page 1284 in your Bibles. Page 1284, the book of Hebrews, beginning at verse 23 in chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. How fitting to sing before the word of God is preached, and after it's read, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge, you who have fled to Christ, for refuge have fled. Let's stand together and sing the sure truth of our faithful God, hymn 94. Bibles to Hebrews. Probably it'll be best just to open to the beginning of chapter 11. trying to define faith is like trying to define hope or goodness or kindness. Because all of these terms, faith, hope, goodness, and kindness, and so many others, they're better illustrated than they are defined. And what's more, they're even better seen than they are explained. And that's why the Lord speaks of his people are to be people of faith and hope and love and kindness and goodness. Let your work so shine before people that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Anyway, verse 38 in Hebrews chapter 10 is really the launch pad for these illustrations in chapter 11. Now, the writer of Hebrews says in this pithy expression drawn from the Old Testament, "My righteous one," that one who is righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, "by his faith shall live," or "shall live by faith." Faith, what is it? Well, faith is it's pavement, it's floorboards on which we walk. Faith is the environment in which we live. Faith is what we eat, it is what we drink, it is all of those things and many more. And it is Martin Luther, actually, who said when he spoke of faith, probably the best definition that I know of faith. Faith is permitting ourselves to be seized by the things that are not seen. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 goes on to say, now faith is the assurance, it is the sure conviction of things hoped for. And it is the, again, sure conviction, it is the sure assurance, if you will, of things not seen. Faith is permitting ourselves to be seized by things we don't see, said Martin Luther. And then notice it's absolutely necessary, the writer says in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. And then he gives this incentive. And we're always a little bit backward about this one. You know, rewards for reformed people who know that God does all things by his sovereignty. Reward sounds like almost like kind of some kind of merit, but it's not. But notice reward is in here. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, which is what faith is, would ever draw near to God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews was written to Christians, both converted Jews and converted Gentiles, who lived in or around the city of Rome, the capital of the pagan empire, in the late 1960s when persecution was just at the threshold of their lives. Persecution, opposition was going to come, and the writer of Hebrews wants to teach them in this chapter that being faithful to God in it all is worth it. It's not just the right thing to do, but it's worth it. God rewards those who diligently seek him in faith. And in our day, think of these things, faith and assurance and conviction, the environment in which you live. This is all the stuff of the faith in our day and in every day. But I want to add to that, there's reward, and we'll come to that. Now, we come to chapter 11, and this is what is called the Hall of Faith, and we, along with many others who have preached on this, see these as different rooms in chapter 11, the antediluvian room, like antebellum, before the war, antediluvian, the flood, those characters before the flood, particularly Enoch, who walked with God and was not and able, these events before Genesis 6 through 9, when God covered the whole world with a flood as a picture of what would come at the last day. And then of course, there's a whole section, a room, you children love this, on Noah and the flood, a whole section dealing with Noah, the Noah room, and then you have the patriarch room where we deal with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in this Hall of Faith, we have, until we broke into the series for the summer, we have been going through these rooms. And now we come to verse 23 in Hebrews chapter 11 and following Moses, the Mosaic era. Now, very important, there's no doubt that Moses was the human agent. Actually, it was angels, but Moses was the covenant mediator through which the law came. And there are people who want us to believe that this period of Moses was kind of a restatement of the so-called covenant of works before that was in existence before the fall. And with all due respect to those who hold that view, I don't believe at all. That's a biblical view, and this is an example of it. You don't read about Moses by law, but Moses by faith. Moses by faith, Moses by faith. And so we're going to begin dealing today with this Moses. And here's what's interesting. Are you perplexed by this phrase? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, brothers and sisters, this is about 1,500 years before Christ was even born. How could that be true in this fact? Verses 23 to 27. What providential timing. I did not choose to go back to this text because you folks are here. This was planned in eternity, but in my calendar some months ago. But isn't it striking as you look at this text? The anger of a national leader being hidden, suffering, leaving a country behind, looking for something better. It does sound strikingly familiar, I think, as we come to this. Moses, Jesus, and you. I want you to see the three in the verses we're going to cover this morning. Okay, let's look first at Moses and really his parents. Now you read in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, again, coincidence, yes, but it's very interesting that Moses' father was named Amram, but his mother's name was Jochebed, right? And to add to it, his sister's name was Miriam. So you have all of these characters who are in view in this text. And you know the story. And you know that I've been wired up in a different way. So I'm Bionic Bill this morning. But you know the story. There's a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph anymore. And in fulfillment of the prophecy given to Abraham centuries before, Israel is oppressed in Egypt. They knew it would be for 400 years, and for people who paid close attention to years, they must have been wondering if they were getting close to the time a deliverer would come for them. And as the text says here, in a rather kind of a bland turn of a phrase, they saw that the child was beautiful. The writer of Hebrews picks up on the fact that when Jochebed delivered this baby, they saw something very special about him. Now, we don't know what it is. I gather that when people would try to depict the saints, they always made them kind of cherubic or very special looking. And whatever it was, it was something very special about the way this baby looked. Very much unlike a child who would come about 1,500 years later who was of no beautiful appearance. But they knew there was something special about this child. And as a result, when, in a matter that is painfully applicatory to our day, the leaders of the nation sanctioned the killing of the unborn. May I be so bold as to say, in their wickedness, they funded it. They wanted the Hebrew males killed because they too had a sense, I think, of something that was to come, and they didn't want to be outnumbered by the prolific Hebrews. And so, in an act of holy resistance, Jochebed and Amram put Moses in what really is almost a little version of the ark. It's a little version of a box that is covered with pitch, bitumen, and is put in the Nile River, where, as you know, in a remarkable providence, the baby is found in the bulrushes by the daughter of Pharaoh. And it just so happens that Miriam, your namesake, was there, the sister of Moses. And Miriam's quite smart, and she offers to have someone among the Hebrews raise that child for Pharaoh's unmarried daughter. Pharaoh's unmarried daughter agrees, and of course Moses ends up being brought up in the home of his parents, and that's significant. We'll come to that a little bit later. Being brought up in the home of his parents, and they're even paid to do it. The Lord takes the wealth of the nations and uses it for the blessing of his people. So that's something of the story. But now watch how faith is illustrated in this passage. And I want you to think of it in terms of a body and some of its parts, because faith is like a body. First of all, there's a will here. There's a will that in the language in the original is of decisive action in the will. There's mind and heart, and the two are very closely linked together in the Bible. Out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So the thinking mechanism, the feeling mechanism, the vocal mechanism are all connected. But for our purposes, mind and heart. And notice how there's an eye in this text. You have the will and the mind and the heart and the eye of faith. Here, look at the will of faith in verse 23. And the parents, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was beautiful. They took an act. They took an act to protect their son, because if they had obeyed the authorities, they would have disobeyed God. One of the themes we're going to be covering appropriately. I hadn't planned it this way. The Lord planned a Kim Davis in that situation in Kentucky. But we're going to deal with that issue of when defiance of law is just. But they do that by faith. That's the point here. And then in verse 24, Moses, when he was grown up at about age 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What a powerful, powerful expression. Moses, more than likely, would have been the heir, if not to be the Pharaoh, to be a vice regent to the Pharaoh. He would have been heir of all of the wealth of Egypt. But for reasons we'll get to in a moment, Moses knew he was a Hebrew. And when, at about age 40, he saw the oppression of his people, in holy anger, he did something that was sinful. But in holy anger, he killed an Egyptian. Probably because Moses had a sense that he was to be the deliverer of Israel. Now let's back up a little bit. Moses, when he was brought up by his parents, who knew he was a special child, would have as good Hebrew parents and as good Christian parents today have taught Moses of God's covenant. He would have taught Moses of the fact that there's always going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And they were God's seed. And they would have been, Moses would have been taught that just about that time, about 400 years after being brought into Egypt, there was to be a deliverer that was to come. And they had a sense that that deliverer was going to be somehow involved with vanquishing oppressing Egypt. But that was all shadows for Moses, but he would have been brought up with those things. And no doubt it was with some sense of that, as God, by his grace, brought that together, that at about age of 40, Moses did what he thought he was supposed to do, as the writer of Exodus says, or Stephen himself says, quoting from Exodus, Moses thought he was saving Israel by battling with the Egyptian. But the point of fact is he identified with Israel. Here is Moses, and he must make a decision. He could be heir of the whole fortune, as it were, of Egypt and all of its fine granaries. Or he could stake his lot with these oppressed people. And Moses, as the text says, chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. In fact, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. What a deliberate act of faith as he throws in his lot with an oppressed people and knew, see, my dear brother, if this does not sound familiar, his life was, as we would say in America, a piece of dead meat before Pharaoh. But he did that. He threw in his lot with God's people. Moses and his parents were definite in what they did, even if they had to be, in a holy way, defiant. And that's true in every age of the Christian church in which the Lord has put the banner over us. There will be a struggle, a battle, enmity between the seed of the woman, ultimately Christ and his people, and the seed of the serpent, the devil. Notice the mind and the heart of Moses and his faith. His will was definite. He chose to be identified with God's people. But now notice the mind and heart, which is really necessary for the will to take action. It says in verse 23 in the last part, he wasn't afraid of the king's edict. Now it seems like it in Exodus 2. He wasn't afraid of the king's edict, but he was afraid of what his countrymen might do. And so he fled. And later, in a more dramatic way, Moses would not be afraid of Pharaoh when he would face him. He was not afraid of the king's edict. There was no fear in him. Why? He was so caught up in his God and the love of God for him by the promises of the covenant, that as it were, perfect love, the perfect love of God, cast out that fear. So important, brothers and sisters. Are you afraid of this world? Are you afraid of unbelief and unbelievers around you? You need to spend more time in the Word of God, learning about the power and the grace and the goodness of your God. The fear of man was canceled out by the fear of God for Moses. He took time with him. And then in verses 25 and 26, notice his mind and his heart were caught up in eternal values. This is so important. Verse 25. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy, the original says, the temporary pleasures of sin. And the way that sentence is constructed, it means this. I know my sufferings are going to be here because I've cast my lot with God's people. But I know that the benefits that are going to come from this suffering are far greater. Moses had a sense of eternal values here, and that's furthered in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, even when it meant suffering. And I don't want to take your thunder for tonight. Brothers and sisters, in this country, you and I are going to need to learn to embrace suffering for Christ's sake. Our culture is moving irrevocably and quickly towards seeing if Christians will really stand for their faith. If you do, on whatever level, you will suffer. And the Bible doesn't say grin and bear it. The Bible says you embrace suffering. Now, let me give a little illustration, and I'm not using this in some way as saying I have the gift of prophecy, because I don't. But I've been so struck with this. The last time I was in Eritrea, I remember speaking with you, and I asked you several times if this is what you wanted me to do. You said to me, my brother, deal with us about what the Bible says about persecution. And I said to you, brother, I have need to be taught by you for this. And you said, no. You're coming here to minister the Word of God. And you said something like this: we have a deep sense that persecution is going to be coming soon. It was 5 weeks later that you and our brothers and sisters were arrested after worship and put in prison. May I suggest to you, my brother, that your topic that you're going to preach on tonight is part of God's preparation for us to go through suffering? He embraced it. And notice the eye of faith. And here again, Martin Luther. Faith is permitting ourselves to be seized by the things we do not see. He saw something beyond suffering. Verse 25, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He knew that in the fleeting mistreatment, instead of the fleeting pleasures, which would probably mean just throwing in his lot with Egypt, so he'd be apostatizing from his people, both would be fleeting. You know what the pleasures of this world are? I say this because I'm on a virtually no-carb diet. It's great. But the pleasures of this world are like eating a plain bagel with nothing on it. No butter, no cream cheese, nothing. And no, that doesn't tempt me. Within about a half an hour, you're hungry again. That's the fleeting pleasures of sin. He chose rather to take the fleeting suffering with the people of God, knowing, as it says here, that his eye was focused on a reward, something greater. The last part of verse 26, the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And looking is constant, like an artist looks at an object constantly as he tries to paint it, to duplicate it. He's looking constantly at that reward, and he does that as seeing. He endures as seeing him, verse 27, who is invisible. He hung in there with an eye of faith, always on God and his glory. This, brothers and sisters, is exactly what Paul means when he says, I think about. My eye is on the fact that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to follow. Our light, momentary affliction. You don't feel that way when you're in it, but it's still light, momentary affliction is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. As you don't look the eye of faith at the things that are seen, which are temporary, but of the things that are unseen, which are eternal. See, that's what faith is. Luther had it right. It's faith is being seized by those things that are invisible through the eye of faith. Now, it's very interesting. Let's look again at this text in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. I wonder if Jesus didn't have this concept in mind when he says in Luke 24, wouldn't you have loved to hear this sermon? He's with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And
he opens up in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all the things concerning himself. What have I done?
Requirement for your next pastor is that he know how to work with this stuff that I don't. I am more used to this thing. Okay. Jesus opens up, beginning with Moses, all the things concerning himself. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, greater things than the treasures of Egypt. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was hidden? Herod was out to kill the Hebrew males. Not because the Hebrews were prolific, but because the Redeemer was going to come. And what's even more interesting is that the one who's called Jesus, the Savior, is brought to Egypt for time. An indicator already that judgment on Egypt is going to be rolled back as salvation comes to them. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing connected with Moses. I would think Jesus began to open that up. Jesus' identification with his people, that rather enigmatic aspect of Christ's life. He was baptized by Moses, by John the Baptizer, and he wasn't a sinner. He didn't need to be baptized as one who was repenting, but he was baptized as one who said publicly, I identify myself with my people. The same way baptism identifies you with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And not coincidentally, as our Lord begins his ministry, which is above all else a ministry of faith, he resists the devil. Isn't that interesting? He resists the temptations of the devil that come to him. And throughout his ministry, he has a resolution unlike any other. You read it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Isaiah summarizes and says of the Savior, I've set my face like flint. And that faith that undergirded the obedience of Christ had above all else a will that was steadfast and a mind and a heart. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. What was Christ, folks? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so that the writer of the Psalms could, speaking of the future, could give, as it were, the words of Christ, the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, have fallen upon me. The same language as the reproach of Christ that is spoken of in Hebrews. What does that mean? There is, dear brothers and sisters, one of the great, great gospel truths, a solidarity between Christ, the suffering one, and his people in the shadows of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul calls it the fellowship of his sufferings. It's illustrated with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and one like the Son of God, Christ himself with him. You see it? The fellowship of the sufferings. And Moses, I don't know how much of this he really understood. But Moses knew that this God, whose covenant promise was to be with him and with his people, was a God who suffers with his people. And the reason he could esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt is that reproach is the reproach of being with the God who owned all the riches of all the solar systems, of all the universe. That God suffered with Moses, and Moses suffered with that God. Now, why is that so important? I think, Zeki, the most poignant word that you spoke of yourself and of your wife was the word alone. You fled your family and you were alone. And you were so concerned, rightly, with Bethel and their children. They were alone. And you didn't know whether it would be a deliverer or a captor that would come. You were never alone. Never. Because Christ is with you and with you in all of your sufferings. And when you are reproached, when you are opposed, when you are persecuted, so is Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Brothers and sisters, you can scan every phrase of every holy book on this entire planet. You'll never come to anything as close as the glory of that God who suffers with us and transmutes our sufferings so that they're always in him. The reproach of Christ. Moses esteemed that. He esteemed, as it were, the suffering that embraced the cross before time, as a shadow of the suffering that embraced the Christ in the fullness of times. I must go to Jerusalem, Jesus said, that my exodus might be accomplished. Why? Here's the I. Jesus, Moses, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and the reward was set down at the right hand of God. See that in the Gospels? You see, the Bible has a wonderful, wonderful way. Those of you beginning to read the Bible, as I hope you do, you're going to be struck with the fact as you're reading in the Old Testament, you read these heroes, Noah, yes, Noah the hero who gets drunk. Abraham, the hero who lies in order to protect his own hide and put his wife in danger. Isaac, the one who would betray Jacob, the supplanter. Why? Over and over. And then Moses, the deliverer. Very interesting. Moses thought he was going to deliver Israel by killing an Egyptian. No, he didn't. He broke the law. He sinned. There's the broken mirror of Moses' faith. He thought he would save Israel by killing someone else. Rather, what would happen is the Lord Jesus would save Israel by permitting himself to be killed. Moses, Jesus begins with Moses, opening up all of the things concerning himself. And that brings us finally to you who are in Christ by faith. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. You fly to Christ. That picture of faith, or again, the will, the heart and the mind and the heart, they work together out of the abundance of the, or the, as a man thinks in his heart, so he speaks, the eye. Brothers and sisters, I want to do something that is precious uncommon in Reformed churches. So many Reformed churches, they think so much in terms of God's sovereignty, now he changes heart. They are petrified of ever speaking about the will. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If God be God, serve him. Choose. Why, that sounds suspiciously Arminian. I don't think that Elijah suffered from that problem. I think we do. When we're so backward about the will. Is your life a life of definite acts of faith? Or out of the Word of God, your final authority, sole authority of the Word of God, the Word of God which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Do you take definite acts of faith, believing everything that book says and each of its specifics? See, that's what it is to be a Christian. The just, the righteous one, my righteous one, shall live by faith. Do you make deliberate and decisive acts of faith? Whether it come down to, this is what I must do to discipline my child. This is what I must do to correct my child. This is what I must do to instruct my child. This is what I must do to lead my family. This is what I must do in my work. Do you make deliberate acts of faith based on the Word of God all the time? And if necessary, are you one who will make a holy, defiant act of faith? And we're going to try to parse that out in our seminary class. But I'm going to give you a very specific example. Your families, biological families, don't trump the day the Lord calls his own. And it is a definite act of faith that may bring the reproach of Christ on you to lovingly, graciously, kindly say to your family members and your extended family, I really can't attend that as much as I love you. I have a call, higher calling, and that's to worship God. You say, you don't know what that would do in my, put the nationality in it, family. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ better than those things. Do you? See, that's what I mean by the will in faith. The heart and the mind of faith. Does your mind say self-consciously, you may not do this all the time, but we should more than we do, God claimed me by baptism to be one of his people. And in the name of God, that's the way I'm going to live. See, baptism isn't a sign of your faith. Baptism is a sign of your Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're baptized not in the name of your faith. Come on. You're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God says, I take you to be mine. Do you take him to be yours all the time? See, that's identification as Moses identified with God. And you do it without fear. The old Judy Rogers song, in fearing God, all other fears shall disappear. And then you say, but you don't know what that's going to cost. Do you embrace suffering? That's really hard. If suffering comes for my identification with Christ, I will embrace it. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and tests, and suffering, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. Are you like the disciples who said they rejoiced? See, our country, we say, this is the way we are. Oh, no! Suffering's going to come. The disciples rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer for the one who suffered for them. See, these are dimensions of Christianity, folks. We're going to have to learn them from Pastor Zeki and from others. But you got to add this. See, if all you do is say, okay, I'll bear up the suffering. Do you do it knowing there's something better than this world? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice in being exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we'll stop there. It doesn't stop there. The Lord goes on and he says, great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets like Moses who were before you. And I say again, folks, we're backward about this business of reward. We're so petrified, rightly, of wanting to say we merit. You don't merit anything. Jesus did, though. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of God. And he says, you follow me. And that same benefit will come as you share and as you go through your share in the cross. And then the eye to keep looking to that reward, enduring as seeing the invisible. Is that the way you live? So that, and it comes in different packages. You know, at my age and stage in life, where by God's grace I can still go 100 miles an hour, I say, Lord, thank you that in the exhaustion of this race, there's a rest. There you go. It was St. Augustine who said, faith is to believe what you don't see. The reward of faith is to see what you believe. Faith is to believe what you do not see. We believed, albeit imperfectly, we would see this day. The reward of faith is this day to see what we believe, what we believed. But folks, shadowlands. Even this side of glory and this side of the cross, while the Old Testament's full of shadows, we still have shadowlands. That reunion last night was glorious. That feast was glorious. It's just a shadow of an infinitely more blessed reunion from an, not infinitely, but a far more severe exile unto a far greater glory. See, these are the things you learn from Moses' faith. You know, I'm like you. I'm really brought to tears as I read the specifics of the immigrant crisis. And brothers and sisters, this is a hard one. Don't become spastic with this. It's an Islamic invasion. We just need to open up our borders to receive. Both of those are spastic. This is a crisis. And we need to pray for wisdom for leaders as they deal. But here's why I bring this up. If these are people who are exiles from their land, exiles from a land in which they know particularly what Islamic extremism is, and they got a will. They have a will to do something, many things, even risk their lives, suffer reproach. And they have a mind, and they've got a heart that so desires something, and their eye looks to that thing, is something called freedom. And why you want to weep is so many are going to be disappointed because they won't get it in this life. And all are going to be disappointed that the freedom they've sought for is not at all what they thought it was. Shadowlands. Shadowlands. You know what you and I are? We are refugees from the world and the flesh and the devil. And Jesus doesn't put up a wall, and Jesus doesn't put up any razor wire fence. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And to those who are always going to be disappointed in this life, Jochebed, you were disappointed when you heard what the Supreme Court of this country did in late June. Disappointment. Isn't it wonderful that in the perfect Holy Scripture, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his excellent word, what more can he say than to you he said? In both the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts his exclamation mark to you who believe in Christ, and he says, you who believe, you'll never be disappointed. So you see in the text, Moses, Jesus, and I trust each of you. Let's pray. Now, our Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, what a wonderful time for us just to keep our Bibles open and ponder these texts. We sometimes wonder what to do in the Lord's Supper time and the distribution of the elements. Lord, what a good thing to do. To read this text that has been preached, it's fresh in our minds and our hearts, implanted in our wills. Give us the eye of faith to see these things. And make us all to be not first people with the faith of Moses, but people with faith in Christ, to his glory and honor. Amen.